We're going to go to the book of Ephesians. I want to talk to you about the church. I like to read history. I like to read biographies, and I did some of that. And reminded of the conflicts, the trials, the battles that have gone on down through church history, of the men who have stood forward, men and women, given their lives for commitment to the truth of God's Word. And one of the writers, just doing some of the biography, noted, he's writing at the end of the 1800s, concerned whether there would be people in churches who would stand for the truth with that same unshakable commitment that men and women have in the past. So I thought it'd be good just to remind ourselves, listening to the men who opened the Word while I was gone, a good time to remind ourselves of who we are as the Church of Jesus Christ and what we are to be. The commitment we are to have. Think about it. There's a time in the history of the church in England, other places as well, if there were more than five people gathered together to study the Word, you were guilty of a capital offense if you were not in one of the government-approved churches. If you had your own copy of the Bible translated for you in your language, that could be a capital offense. Things that we take for granted. And after we have these privileges, they become commonplace. And people burned at the stake for having a Bible. Most of us have multiple copies and take it for granted. Some of us don't even bother to read it much through the week. It's there, I have it. So to understand what the church is, what God's pattern for it is, the way the world goes always influences the church. And as I was thinking about this in yesterday's paper, and I took this out of the Omaha paper, churches on a mission to conserve, in tandem with the Pope's call to protect the earth, faithful of many stripes, take action. And I'm talking about churches in Omaha and in Lincoln, joining together to conserve the earth, to deal with climate change, to do organic gardening, recycle. I'm not against any of this. Maryland recycles. The little pagan. You know, these things aren't bad in and of themselves. We have freedom to do it. But what is the church to be? You know, ideas that come down the line in the world, the church thinks, oh, we'll do that and the world will admire us, the world will appreciate us. And when you do worldly things, the world likes you. But we ought to understand the unique purpose and plan of God with the church. And it has been His sovereign purpose and plan from before the creation. The church was brought into existence in Acts chapter 2. And we are part of that plan which God set out in eternity and is being realized today. Look in Ephesians chapter 1. I'm just going to highlight basically three different passages in the book of Ephesians. Not looking in depth, we've studied these on other occasions, but as a reminder to us. He starts out with just the address. As an apostle, he's writing to the saints who are at Ephesus, those who have their faith in Jesus Christ and thus faithful to Him. He's writing to believers. Paul established this church some years earlier. Acts chapter 19 records it. It was a battleground. Some of you remember the events, Paul going into Ephesus and preaching the gospel, the opposition that was raised up, people assembling in the theater there. And for 2 hours crying out, great is Diana or Artemis of the Ephesians, a threat to their worship. to their goddess. But a church was established. Some years have gone by. Paul writes now to encourage them and remind them. It's not the things that we don't know that sometimes get us into trouble. It's the things we know but don't adhere to and put into practice. In fact, the longer we are familiar with some truths, the more danger they become commonplace to us and less controlling in our lives. So Paul starts out by telling them the great things God has done for them. The great things God has done to them. The great things God has promised for them. He says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ." The heavenlies, which will be mentioned several times in this letter, a reference to where God dwells and manifests his presence for his creation. It's where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the Father. We have all spiritual blessings provided to us by the God of heaven. Spiritual blessings that are ours and will be ours for eternity. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. Now he takes back, this is God's plan before he created the earth. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And his plan in that choice is that he would cleanse and transform us so that we would be holy and blameless before him. He predestined us to adoption as sons. You see, now, the sovereignty of God stressed here. We have to understand and be clear on that. He is the sovereign God. It is his purposes, his foreordained purposes and plans, which are being worked out. We need to be sure that we are conformed to that and committed to that. The church loses its way when it thinks its responsibility is to come up with new ideas. Certain things cannot change if we're to be the church. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. This was according to the kind intention of his will, the good pleasure of his will. Think about it. The sovereign, eternal God who created all things, who sustains all things, it was his good pleasure to provide redemption for you in Jesus Christ. To ordain that you would become his child. As his child, the glorious blessings of heaven are provided for you. You are a co-heir with his unique Son, Jesus Christ, as Scripture tells us. This was his kind intention, his good pleasure. It was to the praise of the glory of his grace. This becomes a theme, and it is a dividing line, as we will see. This was to bring glory to his grace, to bring honor to him, to exalt him. The grace, that which was unmerited, undeserved, but was freely bestowed upon us in Christ, the Beloved. Verse 6. This is God's sovereign plan. To demonstrate his grace by bestowing upon us his salvation in Christ. Christ is the one in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Now note this, according to the riches of his grace. We find Ephesians, words being piled up by the Spirit of God through Paul. It's like, how do you express this adequately in human terms? The riches of his grace lavished on us, abundantly poured out upon us. He made known to us the mystery of his will, and as Paul will talk about, the unfolding mystery that he is talking about was the truth concerning the church of Jesus Christ, established by God as a result of and on the basis of his death on the cross to provide redemption and forgiveness. And again, he mentions, at the end of verse 9, according to his kind intention, his good pleasure, which he purposed in him. It has God's intention before he called the world into existence to provide and pour out his salvation in grace upon you and upon me. We ought never to cease being amazed and in awe that the eternal God cares and loves me so much that he lavished in abundance his grace upon me in salvation. And we have obtained an inheritance in Christ. Verse 11. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, the one who works all things after the counsel of his will. It was God's predetermined, foreordained purpose before he called the world into existence that you would obtain an inheritance, the glories of heaven, all that God in his grace could provide. How do you grasp that? But this is God's sovereign plan. We have to start out beginning with God, his character, his purposes. And then in him also, after listening to the message of the truth, verse 13, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, he gave you the Spirit of God. In verse 14, that's a pledge, a down payment, a guarantee, as though God had to give anything but his word. But in his grace and his love and his care, he wanted to assure us. So he gave us the Spirit to dwell within us. So we have no doubt. I have the promises of his word and I have the confirmation of the indwelling Holy Spirit. I have an inheritance. An inheritance from the God of all, the Creator of all. Now, how awesome is that? Amazing. Paul moves through the rest of this chapter. He wants them, in verse 18, to know, to understand what is the hope of his calling. The end of verse 18. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? What is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. And you see the words piled up here again. His power, the surpassing greatness of his power, the strength of his might. I mean, you just pile up these words. The awesome power of the omnipotent God. That same power that worked in Christ and brought him alive from the grave is the power of God working in the life of his child. It gets no more powerful than that. And his son, the accomplishing of redemption, has been set as ruler over all. And particularly the focus is his rulership over the church. Verse 22. He put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The all-powerful God has placed his all-powerful spirit in us to accomplish and assure the accomplishing of his purposes. He has brought us to be spiritual members of the church, which is the spiritual body of Christ, and Christ is the head. That puts everything in perspective. This is not my church. I'm not the high priest of this church. I'm not the ruler of this church. Jesus Christ redeemed the church. He purchased it for himself with his own blood. Paul told the elders of this Ephesian church in the book of Acts, it belongs to him. You better be careful what you do with it, how you conduct yourself in it, and the leadership you provide for it, was the instruction to the elders. You be on guard for that flock. It's not yours. It's his. So it is of utmost importance we understand God's purpose with the church. Now he's going to back up. He's talked about the wonder of God's plan set before the creation of the world, providing redemption, cleansing, and an eternal inheritance. But he wants to clarify. You know, something happens, and the Ephesian church had to deal with this. They've been in existence for a number of years. We begin to forget. So he's going to pick up in chapter 2, verse 1, and say, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Through chapter 1 and say, yeah, that's wonderful. But you put that in the context of what you were before God intervened according to his perfect plan. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. That's spiritual death. And then he'll pick up on that again in verse 5 of chapter 2. Even when we were dead. But you know what he does? After stating that in verse 1, he elaborates. What's that mean? You're dead in your trespasses and sins. They were physically alive reading this letter as a church. But there was a time when they were spiritually dead, cut off from God, had no relationship with him. Now very religious, living in a religious city, dominated by religious activity, but they were spiritually dead. They worshiped a God, but they had no relationship to the one true and living God. And so your trespasses and sins, you formerly walked in them, verse 2. That was the realm of your life. Your whole life was in the realm, lived in the realm and domain of sin. That's where you were spiritually. You walked according to the course of this world. The pattern and shape of this world controlled your life. The thinking of the world, the desires of the world, you were conformed to the world. You walked according to the course of this world, this age. You walked according to the prince of the power of the air. That's the devil. You know, everyone who has not been born again, as Jesus told one of the very religious leaders of his day, you must be born again. Nicodemus in John 3. You know what they do? Every person is walking according to the desires, will, and purpose of the devil. They like to think, I'm free. I'm a free person. I'm my own person. I accomplished this. You are a slave of the devil outside of Jesus Christ. We all were there. You know the danger? I forget that. I was saved as a young person by the grace of God. Easy to develop, think, well, I never did those bad, bad things that really sinful people do. And even if you did them after a while, and you've been saved by God's grace, and you walk with Him, and you have a transformed life, pretty soon you just can't understand how people can be so dirty, so vile, do such terrible things. That's what Paul's reminding the Ephesians of. What do you think God rescued you from? A pretty decent life? You know, we forget. And then we look down on other people going on now. We have homosexual marriage. Oh, how do people even understand we were just like them? Doesn't mean I did the same thing. You know that some of the strongest condemnations by Christ during his earthly ministry and then in Paul's conflict with very religious people who wouldn't have done some of these dirty sins. You know what God says as I look at you? I see a heart that is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. There's no one who knows the depths of the wickedness and vileness of the human heart but God himself. Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. You are walking according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. The devil continues to work and control and guide the lives of unbelievers. What he's doing is reminding believers, there was a time when you lived like that too. God didn't save you because you were more savable, because you weren't as far gone. You were under the control of the same devil that is controlling them. Among them, we too, Paul includes himself, all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. This must be fixed, you understand? Don't forget. When the gospel came to you, by the grace of God, the light of the gospel shone into your darkened heart and mind. By the grace of God, you believed, were changed, you were rescued. Paul never lost sight of the fact. He would tell Timothy, I was the chiefest of sinners, the worst. Paul really lived the worst life of anyone who ever lived. Well, he says, as I look at myself, you know what happens we want to be careful of? We forget. We're good people. We're church people. We study the Bible. We're just not like those people. There's a sense of truth in that. We are not like them. Not because we are better than them, but because we have experienced the impact of the grace of God in our lives. That's what he says, verse 4, after saying, we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love, and you see just the emphasizing, it's not just mercy, it's being rich in mercy. It's not just love, but it's great love with which he loved us. That's the amazing thing. We've been described in the previous verses in chapter 2. And now we find out God loved us. He had mercy upon us. He poured his grace out upon us. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. And in case you haven't gotten the point, by grace you have been saved. and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenlies in Christ. I'm not there yet, but I have a position there. That's awesome. You know what? The angels of heaven know you. They know you as a precious child of God, one that he has poured out his grace and mercy upon, one who has established you with a position in heaven, with a glorious inheritance awaiting. How awesome is that? The greatness of God's grace, mercy, and love. When we were dead, he made us spiritually alive. You know, the angels can marvel at this. You know, they say, look at that. That's a child of God. That belongs to God. He is precious to God. She is precious to God. She has been promised. He has been promised an inheritance, has a position already established in heaven in the presence of the God we serve. And he goes on to say, verse 7, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing, here we go again, not just riches, the surpassing of his riches, riches of his grace. And not just grace, but grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You know, we want never to forget. But he didn't say it. The wretchedness of our sinful condition. No one was more lost than me. No one was more lost than you. These wretched, vile, dirty people. We were just like them. We forget. We think, well, I never was that bad. You need to stop and see how God says you were, how God says I was. You know that it says that in the ages to come, he'll sow the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness to all eternity. We'll be trophies of God's grace. You know, the angels have never experienced redeeming grace. There are a whole category of angels who sinned, followed the devil in his rebellion, and you know, God never showed grace in providing redemption for them. How awesome it is for the holy angels of heaven to say, these are so precious to God. It was his good pleasure to provide his son to redeem them, cleanse them, and give them an exalted position in heaven. So that even the holy angels of heaven have appointed to be our servants. So we study in the book of Hebrews. The angels are serving spirits on behalf of those who are the heirs of salvation. How sad it is as the angels would look and wonder, why do they plod along? Why do they have such a distorted perspective and view? For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, that here doesn't refer to faith. It just refers to what he has talked about, God's grace, God's mercy, God's love. This salvation does not find its source in me. I've been saved by grace. I contribute nothing. This is the big issue. When we were gone, we had the opportunity to visit with a man who was moving out of a place across the hall. Very nice person, one of those people you talk, you visit with, just you like him. He's an attorney by profession, was moving to another state. And we bumped into him a couple of times, and then we had opportunity to stand in the doorway and visit. We talked about spiritual things. He was had been divorced a couple of times, was working through things now. He mentioned, well, we had our son baptized in the Methodist church. I said, oh, that's interesting. I was baptized in the Methodist church also. And he smiled, sort of brightened up. Nice to have someone who shared. Then I proceeded to share with him, but you know, I was lost. And we went through the gospel. When he was very gracious, listened, didn't interrupt. I walked through verse by verse, get all done, and he says, I believe everything you've said. I knew something was wrong. So, you know, I tried to explain it a little more clearly. Then we proceeded. You know, he was trying to get his life together, he said, and he had traveled in the East and picked up some things from Eastern religions, had been in Nepal and so on, and was trying certain Eastern practices that he's found helpful, and shared with him the uniqueness of Christ. And you know, those people are lost. Oh, I can't believe that. I've seen them. I've seen their commitment and their commitment to their religion and so on. They walk through. End up having to say, you know, you really don't want to submit to the authority of the living God. You want to be the authority and decide what is acceptable, what is not. You know the dividing line? I told him, I said, those people are trying to work their way to heaven. That cannot be done. You know the difference between true believers and every other person on the face of the earth? They don't believe in the grace of God for salvation. I was reading about the Protestant Reformation. You know what the issue was? Basically comes down to, are you saved by grace alone, through faith alone? Oh, well, I believe everything about Christ, but I also believe this. You know what Paul told the Galatians? You're cursed to hell, anathema. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He that is not with me is against me. So God's salvation is a gift of his grace. One of the hardest things is salvation is a humbling experience. You read the testimonies, read John's testimony about sharing the gospel and the door to door, the opportunities there. It's been hard for people to be humbled and say, you know, my church life, my religious life, my best works, they're of no value. They're worthless. I am a hopelessly lost sinner, dead in my trespasses and sins, living for self in the world, serving the devil. I cast myself on the mercy of God and say, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Thank you that your son came to do for me what I could not do for myself. I want to place my faith in him alone. So hard, so humbling. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, but not by good works. As a result of him changing our heart and our life, we live differently. But we're not changed by living differently. We live differently because he's changed us. Come back to chapter 1, if you will, and then we have to move on. Verse 13, in him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed. It is so crucial. That's why we've been emphasizing the key responsibilities we have as individual believers and as the church of Jesus Christ is to proclaim the gospel. They had to hear the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the message concerning Jesus Christ, Romans 10 tells us. After listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and it's the only message that brings salvation, the truth of the death and resurrection of Christ as the payment for sin. You believed it. How shall they believe in whom they have not heard? a major responsibilities we have is to carry the gospel to the lost. How would I have ever been saved if someone had not brought the gospel? How would you have been saved if someone had not brought the gospel to you, talked to you, given you a tract, shared with you a portion of Scripture? No one is ever saved anywhere on the face of the earth who does not hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. That includes your family members. That includes your neighbor. That includes those you work with. How will they hear without a messenger? That's why we have people carrying the gospel to the city. I encourage you to consider that. You not only carry the gospel to people who need to hear. You know what happens when you share the gospel? The more you do it, the more adept you become at it, the more ready you are, the more alert you are to the opportunities, the less intimidated you are. Understand, there's a spiritual battle going on. There are unbelievers sitting here. You know, the devil's at work. They're his children. He's not about to lose them without a fight. He likes to distract their mind to other things or tell them that, you know, you just came to please your husband or your wife or your kids or your parents or all kind of reasons. Spiritual battles go on. Only God can change a heart. But all we can do is share the truth that the Spirit of God uses to change a life. Come over to chapter 4 of Ephesians. Where do we go? The only thing the church does is share the gospel? No. As we've talked about, the church is the center of God's truth. And the opening part of chapter 4 talks about the walk of a believer. Now that God has transformed you, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. You don't walk in a certain way, conduct your life in a certain way so that God will accept you. You realize you have nothing to bring to God and you cast yourself on His grace, believing what He has done in Christ. Then you're born again. God places His Spirit within you. Now, from within, a new life begins to manifest itself. And your conduct is changed. And then He tells us in verse 7, as a result of the death and resurrection of Christ, He came to this earth to suffer, die, be raised. God's grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift in verse 7. In other words, when God saved us, He didn't just have now scatter all these unbelievers around. He brought them together in family relationships. Remember, Christ is the head of the church. The body of Christ, the church, is manifest in the local churches that meet in different places. And there are gifts given. And these gifts are given to local churches. Paul told the Corinthian church as he started that letter in chapter 1, 1 Corinthians 1, and said, you've received every spiritual gift. Every gift necessary for the development of that church had been provided by God because He put it together. Christ is head. Not only of the universal church, but of every individual church as well. Now, how do we function? So in verse 11, he talks about some of the gifts given. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastor teachers. This is a sampling of the gifts. You can go to like 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14 and get a much more detailed list of the gifts. Romans chapter 12, 1 Peter chapter 4. The analogy is of the body. Remember, Christ is the head. Now, by God's grace, He's brought together the members of the body. And they're just like the physical body. Every part has a place, a role to play. These gifts mentioned in verse 11 primarily have to do with the communication of the Word of God. Apostles and prophets receive new revelation. Now that our New Testament is complete, we have evangelists and pastors and teachers. They have the responsibility of the oversight, care, and development of the body. These gifts are given to do the work of the ministry. No. In many ways, the evangelical church, in many cases, has slid down to an idea, the pastor, we hire him to do the work of the ministry. Can't be done. It's not God's plan. Here's the plan. That these gifts given for equipping people in the Word of God, the sharing of the truth of the gospel and understanding God's truth and overseeing them, is for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. All the gifts, in one sense, are a ministry of serving. I am to serve you by exercising my gift. And part of my gift is through the teaching of the Word, along with many other teachers here, to equip the saints. And I believe some in the area of evangelism, to help equip the saints and enable them to be more effective and exercise their gifts in a variety of ways, to equip the saints for the work of serving, to the building up of the body of Christ. This is God's plan for the maturing of the church, the body of Christ. Why we keep going to other sources, other places, we find out what the trend of the world is. Oh, the world's talking about climate change. The world is talking about all these things. We ought to get on that bandwagon. It's not my church. God is the sovereign one. He has appointed His Son as the head over all things for the church. We come to His Word to find out, what is the church to be? Well, I didn't go to church to just do a Bible study. Well, join the Kiwanis. I mean, what are you looking for? Well, we do more than study. Yes, we do. We function. That's where He goes. All the parts of the body will function, doing the work of serving. It is work. As many of you know, we have a working body. We appreciate that. Some are at work now, teaching and training the kids. Some are taking care of little ones in the nursery, all contributing. And then all the other things that go on in so many ways. How long does it go on? Until we all attain to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. What is maturity? To the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. This is God's plan. To mature us to be in full conformity to the character of Christ. And I don't care how long you've been a believer, you're not done maturing. I'm not done maturing. I am not perfectly mature in Christ. That's a lifelong process. They'll reach its culmination in the glorification of the body and the completion of this work of sanctification. This goes on till we all attain to the unity of the faith. We're working together in the power of the Spirit of God to accomplish the purposes of God in maturing us. The result of this will be no longer to be children. The infants, the little ones, with the characteristic, tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. You know what? When you don't adhere to the Word of God, you don't know it, and are committed to die for it, pretty soon, well, that's what they're saying sounds good. I don't see anything wrong with that. Maybe we ought to try that. Seems to be working for them. And we're just out here grabbing around. We're open to delusion. The devil's got a lot of great ideas for church growth. Many years ago, I shared with you, I was with some men who were involved in the beginning of the church growth movement and visited some of the largest churches at the time on the West Coast. And what a mixture, mishmash of theology. And I asked the leader I was with, what about the theology? Oh, doesn't matter. These things work, whatever your theology. Doesn't that scare you? You can build a large church, and it doesn't matter what the theology is. We've found principles that will work no matter what your theology. You know what the other way of saying that is? We can build a church without the Holy Spirit. We can build a church that doesn't have to be under the authority of the head, Jesus Christ. Oh, they don't want to put it that blatantly, but that's what we're saying. Our goal is the same goal as any business. McDonald's, Burger King, Wendy, whatever. Build the business. And the church has become a business. And we'll decide if we're not satisfied with what God's doing, we'll do it our way. Won't be what God is doing in the world. Verse 15 brings us back. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, every part. Note this, the sovereign God placed you in this body. In doing so, He says He has a special role for you to fulfill. I mean, that's exciting. That's what He says. Every part supplies something, just like your physical body. That doesn't mean if something doesn't function. If I have a stroke and lose the ability to use this arm, my body will still function, but it will function with limitations. That's why the clarity of the analogy of the body, developed in detail in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. Important. There are no extraneous parts. Because I haven't put together the body, the church. God has put it together. And it's His purposes. It's according to the proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. There's the pattern. We carry the gospel of God's salvation to a lost world. God in His grace reaches in, sheds the light of the gospel on a heart and mind. They are saved by the wonder of God's grace, added to the body of Christ, the church. People say, well, I don't have to go to church. I've trusted Christ. If you've really trusted Christ, you have to be obedient. He placed you in a body. Oh, I'm a member of the universal church. And what's the manifestation of the universal church, the local church? Why, all churches, they're hypocrites. Or I don't, blah, 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 blah. All kind of reasons to be rebellious, isn't it? Aren't there? Everybody has a role. Everybody has a part. And I want to say here, the gifts are given to the church. It's not my prerogative not to be part. Now, I'll say something. Years ago, we had a number of families leave because they thought the focal point should be the family. They didn't want their children being taught by anybody else but them. The gifts aren't given to the physical family. I'm not putting down the role and importance of our physical families. But the gifts of God are not given to the family. They're given to the church. I was sharing with our first hour workers. Important role they play. Good for our children to learn at an early age. God has put the body together. There are people that minister in your life that help you grow and develop. That's part of it. That's the role. That's what goes on. We come up with all these extra biblical ideas and we expect God to bless. And the subtle thing comes, some ideas we come up with, like recycling, may not be bad in and of themselves. They're just not what the church is about. The church is about the business that God is doing. And His work of salvation and building His children to maturity is the work today. And I'll say another thing. While we were gone, you know, take a break from reading. And we'd go out and have lunch and go around, walk around. And we went to an antique store. We just drive a road and there it says antique. Oh, let's go in and look. Big building. And met a lady and we went in. Ends up her and her husband own it. And they had a lot of big furniture. We're not looking for furniture, but we looked around at the furniture. And I talked to the lady and came to the gospel. Ends up she was a believer. And oh my goodness, was she excited about her church. And she wasn't new to the church. She'd been going to this particular church, I don't know, 12, 15 years. And she drove a distance. She couldn't tell. Oh, it's you drive in from there? We knew where the town was she was talking about. Yeah. Oh, yes, it's worth it. I'm learning. I've learned so much about the Bible and the Word, and it's the best church. And we couldn't leave until she had written down the address of the church and how we could get there. You know, we ought to be excited. I think it's so nice. It's so nice to see someone excited about their church. Oh, shouldn't she be excited about Jesus? But she was. That was it. This is where I'm learning the Word. I'm growing. I'm developing. I'm part of the development of other people. We ought to be excited about it. You know, we lose that. We shouldn't. As I remember sitting with a young man in his early 20s. Knew his father. His father attended here a little bit. And his dad was really excited about the teaching of the Word here. They've moved away. And one day, we were at their place of business, and the son said, I want to talk to you. I want you to tell me why my dad is so excited about your church. So we went and sat down for 2 hours and talked about the gospel. We don't know, but our attitude is part of our testimony. Oh, yeah, I go to church, you know, it's, you know, yeah, that's where we go. I say, Lord, am I where you have appointed me to be? How blessed I am. Over time, we can settle down and it becomes commonplace. We notice the things we don't like. You know, it's like you move into a house and you love it. And after you live in it a while, you find this wrong with it and you don't like that. And this isn't the way it ought to be. And I don't like that. And it's too much trouble to bother with. And we want to be careful. That's why Paul starts out reminding them, this is the purpose of Almighty God. And this purpose isn't completed yet in our practice. You have to remind these Ephesians, God took you from your hopeless, lost condition, but he's not done with you. You must continue to grow. You must continue to mature. You must continue to be faithful to the Word, to take in the Word. Then to function as God has gifted you to function, to make the contribution that God ordained when he saved you, that you would make in the work that he is doing in the world. Does it get any more wonderful than this? Any more exciting? Should I not be thrilled to be able to talk to people about the wonderful thing God has done for me? He saved me. Tell you, I was lost. I was hopeless in the world. Oh, I was religious. I had been baptized. My parents made sure I went to Sunday school. But you know, I was lost. They explained what Jesus Christ did for me. And now I'm part of a church and we grow together and we have the privilege of looking into God's Word together and doing what he would have us do to accomplish his work today. May we never tire of that. May our church be faithful to the Word and what God has called us together to do. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Lord, it's true. It's easy for us to become tired. We wouldn't put it this way, but tired of your grace, commonplace, rather indifferent. Lord, it's good for us to be reminded you are the great and awesome God. It's your purpose is being accomplished in the world today. It's your purpose is being accomplished in our lives. You have called us to yourself for a purpose. You have called us to be part of the body of Christ for a purpose. You have given us your indwelling spirit for a purpose. You have gifted us for purpose. Lord, we are about matters of eternal importance, eternal significance. May we be bold, aggressive in love with the truth of the gospel that many more might hear, that you might do in a heart what only you can do. May we never tire of growing, learning more of the Savior, growing in the knowledge and grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to be more mature individually, to be more mature as a church, to have lives that are a greater testimony to the riches of your grace that have been lavishly poured out upon us. And we give you praise in Christ's name. Amen.